It was more than 10 years ago now. I'm certain that this congregation filled out a form, as I filled out a form as well. The congregation's form was an evaluation, really, an analysis of what you were looking for in a minister, as well as the kind of things that identified you as a congregation. And I filled out one of those forms, too. The church form is a church data form, and the minister's form, I think, is called a ministerial data form. And what we try to do, or what the denomination tries to do, is sort of match forms to form. They want to see your expectation and line the expectation of the congregation up with the expectation or the gifts of the particular minister. Well, I must confess to you that the ministerial data form is not high on my list of evaluations. It has a whole sheet of gifts that you're supposed to list, or things that you do, and you're supposed to say on a scale of 1 to 4, I think it is, if I remember right. It's been many years. But if it's 1 means that, well, you're not very good at it, you're pretty weak, and 4 means you're great at it. And I personally don't like to fill out those forms. I see a value in those kind of things. We certainly have evaluations. If you are in a job, you have an evaluation, maybe yearly, maybe semi-annually. If you're working for somebody else, if you're a professor, you have to fill out, or have students sometimes fill out evaluations at the end of the year. What do they think of your teaching? Those kind of evaluations are helpful sometimes. But they're really only helpful whenever the person evaluating themselves is able to speak with their supervisor, who may have a different evaluation, and be able to discuss the differences between the two. And it's only helpful when the measure of evaluation, the standard by which something is evaluated, is a good standard. Well, Paul found himself in an evaluation process. It wasn't because he had chosen this evaluation process, but rather the Corinthians had, of their own accord, begun to evaluate, and, as we've seen, divide themselves over who their main man was. Was it Apollos? Was it Peter? Was it Paul? Who was the one to whom they were following? And obviously, as they were following one of the apostles, they were devaluing the work of the other apostles. Their views were less than objective. Their standard of measurement was less than perfect, for they were measuring the work of the apostles according to human wisdom and not according to God's word. And so Paul is challenging, in these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's challenging their methodology in regard to their evaluation. He's not necessarily suggesting that they shouldn't evaluate. In other places, he has said, in the book of Romans, for instance, he has said that we should judge whether someone's doctrine be true or false. There is a good measure of evaluation. Is somebody preaching God's word? Is it faithful to God's word, or is it false doctrine? But here he speaks against their evaluation of his ministry. He vocalizes what he is concerned about with regard to the Corinthian church. Their way of thinking, their way of analyzing is according to human standards and not according to God's word. And so he desires not only for himself and the other apostles, but for the sake of the Corinthian church, for the Christians there in Corinth, he wants them to have a proper view of the ministry. And so the first thing that Paul does is to instruct the Corinthians about the nature of ministry. He says of himself and the other apostles, he's talked about Apollos, he's talked about Cephas, he's talked about their ministry. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery. Now, Paul has already used metaphors. He's used metaphors from the agricultural world. One plants and another waters, and God is the one who brings the growth. He's talked about the building industry, and we've seen that as he employed that metaphor, speaking about one who builds with materials that are less than ideal and will be burned and consumed by fire, and one who uses the most precious of building materials and the building stands firm. But now he uses the metaphor of a steward to explain to the Corinthians the great calling to which he has been called in Jesus Christ. Before he uses the word steward, though, notice what he says. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. He doesn't use the word that is typical for servant. The term we use is deacon, right? It's used, Christ uses it of himself. When Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, it's the word from which we derive or we use the word deacon. But here it is a different word. It is a word servant, and it was used of slaves who rowed below the ship's deck. They were the under rowers, and they were down there rowing at the lower deck, and they were slaves. It was also used of servants who were serving a magistrate or a king. They were those who were under their master. And so what Paul is saying of his own ministry and the ministry of Apollos and Cephas is that they are under their master, Jesus Christ. They were carrying out his commands. They were seeking to do his bidding. They were serving Christ. But not only are they servants, he says here, they're stewards of a mystery. Not only are they under a master, but they stand over his household. For a steward is entrusted, given the responsibility of ruling over a master's estate. The master entrusted the operation of his estate to his servant, and it was his job to make sure that things ran well in his absence, that everything was in good operation. The steward was in charge. I think of Joseph, who was there in Egypt, the second highest ranking official in Egypt, entrusted with a very high position. And he was in charge, was he not, in Egypt. He was left in charge. He was a steward. We often think, when we think of stewardship, we often think in financial terms, don't we? In material things, or in money, or in assets. We talk about the reality that everything we have is not ours, but it's God who entrusted to us, and we are but stewards. So often we use that for material things, but here Paul uses it for a spiritual responsibility that has been entrusted to him and to the other apostles, to care for the household of God. They are under rowers, servants of Christ, but they are entrusted with oversight over Christ's church. And the oversight to which Paul speaks about here is that they have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. Now, Paul uses that word some 21 times throughout his letters. It refers to something that had previously been hidden or kept quiet, but now has been made manifest. It's not so much the revealing of something as it is the something that is revealed, the object of the revelation. And the mystery that he's referring to here, and the mystery that he refers to often in his epistles, is the grand redemption that God throughout the ages was working out. The way in which God throughout all time was bringing forth his grand plan to redeem a people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is now saying that this mystery has been revealed because Christ has come. He's come to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. He's come and worked by the power of His Spirit through the Scriptures in the hearts of men to bring about His everlasting redemption. And so what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand is the nature of the work to which he's been called, the nature of the work to which the other apostles have been called, and the nature of the work of the ministry. And it is the nature of the work of the ministry to proclaim the mysteries that Jesus Christ has come, and that He has come to bring an everlasting and eternal redemption. So Paul wants to instruct. He wants them to see, he wants the Corinthians to see his responsibility. Not only that he is a steward and a servant, but notice what he's responsible for, verse 2. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful to carry out what God's entrusted to them. The chief responsibility, and Paul makes this very plain to the Corinthians, his chief responsibility is not to the Corinthians. His chief responsibility is to God. Their chief responsibility, as the Corinthians, is also to serve God. The story has been related in Billy Graham's autobiography of the early days of his ministry. I'm not sure if you've read his early autobiography or not, but in the early days of his ministry, apparently, he was serving a small church and on one particular Sunday traveled to preach to another church. And the little congregation that he was serving was very, very upset that he had gone to preach at another location and threatened to dock his pay. He says after his response, he's not sure if he responded the right way, but he told them that if they docked his pay so much as a dime, he would leave the church because he wasn't working for them. He was working for God. He indicated that perhaps that may not have been the right response. He didn't know. But you see what he was indicating, wasn't, don't you? And that's exactly what Paul is indicating here. Paul is not trying to put off the judgments, the appropriate judgments and critiquing of the Corinthians, but rather their false judgment of his ministry. And he says to them in verse 3, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." And he's speaking there of ecclesiastical or church courts. "It's a small thing if I'm judged by you. In fact, I'm not even objective enough to judge myself." But he recognizes that there is one who judges his ministry, and he is to be judged by the Lord. And so he's saying to the Corinthians who have been evaluating his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles from a human perspective, from human wisdom, he's saying to them, do not pronounce judgment now. The day of the judgment is to come. The things that are now hidden in darkness will be disclosed, even the thoughts of the heart, even the intentions and purposes of the heart. He's not speaking here of the judgment that's going to come on false teachers. He's talking about those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that God will reward each one according to his work on the day of his appearing. He's looking to the future. He's looking to the coming of Christ. And he's looking to the proper evaluation. As for Paul, he knows what his chief responsibility is. He is to be a servant and a steward, a servant of God and a steward over God's house. And the Corinthians were using a wrong standard of evaluation. They were measuring his ministry, and for that matter, the ministry of all the others, according to human wisdom, not according to what was written in God's Word. They knew that they knew what they wanted in a minister, and they were aiming for what they wanted in a minister, but what they wanted wasn't in line with God's Word. I remember years ago now at seminary when a local church was in the process of looking for a minister. They had just asked their minister to leave. They were very upset with what he did. And the interim pastor, who was a professor, got in front of a chalkboard and he said to the congregation who was gathered, "Now I want you to please tell me what it is you expect a minister to do and put a time frame on it during the week. Is it 2 hours? Is it an hour and a half? Is it 5 hours? I want to hear each of you tell me what your expectations are and how many hours." And I forget, it exceeded 200 hours if he fulfilled all of their expectations. You see, the point of this little exercise was to help them to see that they had expectations that were unrealistic. Well, the Corinthians had not only unrealistic expectations, it appears that they had unbiblical expectations. And he wanted to let them know that they were to evaluate the ministry according to God's Word and not according to their own understanding. And so Paul is speaking about himself, and he's speaking about the others who are faithful servants and who are stewards over God's house. But he moves on from there to describe the nature of this ministry. From the nature of this ministry, he moves on and discusses the matter of the ministry and anyone who is seeking to be faithful, and extending even further to the nature of the Christian life. And I want you to look at that with me in verse 6. He wants to apply now his instruction. He says, "I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." And now it's interesting, isn't it, that their false methodology of evaluating the ministry has obviously led to pride and arrogance and to divisions in the church. And he wants them to understand not only the true nature of ministry, but also he wants them to understand how a wrong view of the ministry will lead to pride and arrogance. He wants them to see and to understand that there's no room for boasting. Notice what he asked them. Verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And then he goes into a long list of being very sarcastic with them, very ironic in the way in which he's speaking to them, because he's trying to arouse in them an understanding of how foolish they have been in their evaluations. He wants to know, why are you boasting? Why are you bragging? If you receive material goods, if you receive spiritual blessings, these are things that God has freely bestowed upon you. He's given them to you. Why are you acting as if you didn't receive them at His gracious hand? Why is it perhaps that they're thinking that they're the ones who deserved these things and who earned these things and who merited these things? Things they labored for. Look at what I've accomplished. I was thinking this morning in relation to this text of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And you remember, perhaps, the king Nebuchadnezzar was looking out over the great Babylon, the great city of Babylon, and this is what he says in Daniel 4, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? You see his arrogance, don't you? Look at what I've done. Look at this great Babylon. Look at what I have accomplished for my glory and for my purposes. And we know what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? God brought a curse on him. And not only was he not standing there looking out over great Babylon, he was down on all fours eating grass like the ox, like the beast of the ground. Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, why are you boasting? Where's that coming from? What do you have that you didn't receive? Well, that could be said of all of us without exception, couldn't it? Well, we could object. We could say, well, you know, I worked hard for that. Well, who gave you the work? Who prospered the work of your hand? Who protected your investments? The reality is that all that we have and all that we possess, whether materially or spiritually, has been given to us by a gracious God. And Paul wants the church to understand that. They were boasting. They had come to a point of arrogance and pride. And not only were they thinking that they had deserved it and earned it and merited it, but they were starting to discount it as though it was nothing at all. Paul's saying you didn't recognize to whom you owe your gratitude. And if you have, why do you boast as if you never received it? Why such ungratefulness? Why such unthankfulness? You have become rich. You are kings. Look at what he says in verses 8 through 13. Already you become rich. Without us, you become kings. And would that you would reign so that we might share the rule with you. They're not really kings, but Paul speaks about them as kings because that's how they're acting, isn't it? Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. We hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, and we're buffeted, and we're homeless. Paul is not complaining. He's trying to awaken the Corinthians to see and to understand that all that they have been given, all the riches that we saw in the last chapter, all the riches that are in Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All these things have been given to you freely. But you act as though it's by your own deserving and your own merit, in your pride and in your arrogance, with unthankfulness to God for the blessings that He's given to you. Oh, do you not see to whom you owe gratitude? Paul's saying, we, the apostles who you're holding up and using as a source of division, we're the scum of the earth, he said. Corinthians have become proud and arrogant, and they've been evaluating particularly Paul's ministry by human standards rather than by what's in God's Word. Paul's trying to arouse them. He's trying to awaken them. He wants them to see, and he wants them to understand that their false measurements have led to a spirit of pride and arrogance and to division within the church. And it needs to be corrected. It's not that he wishes for them to suffer loss, but for them to understand that the way of the servant is a way of suffering. And they've been walking in the ways of the world. So he goes from instruction to application, and then he ends with admonition. No matter what they have been told, Paul says, I plan to come to you. I plan to come visit. That is, if the Lord wills. It was his desire to come and to be with the Corinthians. And obviously, there were some arrogant people, some prideful people who said that he doesn't want to come at all. He sent Timothy instead. He doesn't want to be here. So no matter what they're saying, he's really not concerned about it. He's not worried about what men are saying. He's actually worried about or concerned about the influence that they're having upon the church. And that is critical, isn't it? He wants to know not their words, but their power, their influence, their persuasion upon the church. He wants to see how widespread their influence has been upon the leaders, how divisive it has become. It's amazing how much a mess we can make when we stray from God's Word and when we seek our own glory. And I'm quite sure that those who were guilty of it in the Corinthian church were blind to their own sin in the matter. They never saw it. That is why Paul used such alarming sarcasm. He's coming and he wants them to see and be aroused to their condition, that condition would be corrected. He asked them two questions. He says, I will come to you soon, verse 19, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And then these questions, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? What do you want? Now, can you imagine if that's where he ended the question? If as he's writing to this Corinthian church who are puffed up in their arrogance and their pride, who are divisive in their distinctions that they're making, can you imagine what would happen if all he said was, well, what do you wish when I come? But he answers a question with a question. Do you want me to come with a rod, or do you want me to come with a spirit of gentleness? Do you want me to come correcting with the power and the influence of the Word of God, yielding the sword, as it were, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any double-edged sword piercing between bone and marrow? Do you want me to rebuke and exhort and reprove, or do you want me to come with a spirit of gentleness and love embracing you? It's a strange choice, isn't it? None of us, and I suspect none in the church in Corinth, would want him to come with a rod, but would want him to come with a spirit of gentleness. And the reason that he poses the question is because he not only wants them to see where they've gone astray, but he wants them to acknowledge it and to confess it, to repent of it, and to change from it. The Corinthian church really wasn't a whole lot different than the church in Laodicea. Do you remember that in Revelation chapter 3? The church in Laodicea was pretty self-sustaining and self-sufficient. Remember what the Lord says to the church, the rebuke He gives to them there? Verse 15, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're a wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That was the church at Corinth. And Paul wants them to come to a point not only of acknowledging and seeing and beholding their waywardness, but to repent of it, that the divisiveness would stop and that there would once again be unity and joy among God's people. Well, as we apply it, how easily we can be seduced by the thinking of the world. And when we are seduced by the thinking of the world, it becomes part of who we are. We begin to defend that thinking. We determine that we're going to live by that thinking. It's not always conscious. We're often blind to it. And it can easily happen if we forget who we are and whose we are, and we forget that all we have and all we are is a gift of God's gracious love. Paul's not worried with what's being said about him. He's not really concerned with the fact that the Corinthians are out to get him, it seems. He's not concerned about what they're saying, but he's concerned about the ones who are saying it. Because for their sake and for the sake of the unity and the peace of the church, he wants them to have like-mindedness. And how is that possible? Except they focus their minds upon Christ. How miserable we really are when this world is all we have. How miserable we are when our world is centered around us. But how blessed we are when we find contentment and joy in Christ. What do I have that I haven't received? The Lord has given to us all things in Him. He's given us not only those who preach the gospel, He's given us the world, He's given us life and death, the present and the future, all are ours in Christ. Are we grateful? Are we thankful? Are we seeking to be servants? Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. A hymn came to mind today, as it often does. Hymn number 538. I just want to recite a couple lines, but may it be our prayer as we think about our own life in Christ. Verse 1 says, more about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus in His word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus. more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Is that your prayer? As you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be your prayer that Christ would increase and that we would decrease, that Christ would be our all in all, and nothing of this world would charm us, that our boasting would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, and that we would delight to tell others about his love and his grace and the goodness of life in him, life everlasting in his presence. That's what Paul wanted for the Corinthians. He didn't want to come with a rod. He wanted to come with a spirit of love and gentleness, of peace and joy. And the only way that's possible is when we acknowledge and repent, when we have peace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to see that we're all called to be servants, servants of one another for Christ's sake. Help us, Lord, to be meek and humble. And forgive us, O Lord, when we praise our own accomplishments rather than waiting for your praise on the day of Christ's return. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and keep our eyes upon the prize. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.